and Rosedale Kids. There's no fuel this morning. Both Brian and Jeremy are away, so fuel, you'll be staying in here today. But Rosedale Kids, if you want to follow Isabella out to the back room, we shall go and think about this king a little bit more. Thanks, Paul. All the best.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you once again and to open the scriptures with you. Now, I will confess I feel a wee bit stink. When Neville approached me, he said to me that the topic was to be on prayer, and I can't remember that, so I don't know whether I wasn't listening to Neville or what, but there's been a bit of a communication breakdown, and so my topic this morning is replacement theology. What is it, and is it biblical? But that is a topic that we can commit to prayer, because it is a significant topic, and it is a significant problem in the church today. So it's not that I am being rebellious to the authority above me. It's just slipped my mind, and I am completely sorry about that. But as many of you will know, I am the ministry representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and it is a ministry that was started way back in the 1938. In fact, it was December 1938 that it was started, some 10 years before the nation of Israel was reborn. And it started from the night of the broken glass, Kristallnacht. And it was a horrific time throughout Europe, when there was a lot of hatred towards the Jewish people, and Hitler's Germany was on the uprise. And the Jewish people suffered a lot. And so we are a mission that is about proclaiming biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while bringing physical and spiritual comfort to the Jewish people. And we do that by a number of resources, by preaching, by resources. There's an offer of Israel, My Glory. If you want to know about that, come and talk to me later. We have other newsletters. I'll just run through this very quickly for the sake of time. We lead tours to Israel. Heavily involved in hosting Israelis in our home, and also in central North Island at Meet at the Mountain. Had a fantastic time of just sharing the gospel with Jewish travellers, and it was fantastic. But look, if you want to know more, please go to our webpage, and you can find out more about the organisation. Phone number's there if you want to call us. So, replacement theology. What is it? And is it biblical? It is a prominent view in the church today, and it has been since the middle of the 2nd century AD. But I want to ask the question, or answer, what it is and is it biblical? And maybe you've heard somewhere or read somewhere that God is finished with the Jewish people. He's finished with the nation of Israel. You may have been told that the church is the new Israel. And the reason being is God has abandoned, he has rejected, he has replaced the people Israel. That his covenant promises that he made with them are now cancelled, and they've been transferred to another. That is, the promises that were made to Israel have now been transferred and made to the church. At the outset, I would say that a straightforward reading of the scriptures, if you just turn to the scriptures, you read it systematically through, you would come to the conclusion that God has not finished with this nation. And it all goes all the way back to a promise that God made in Genesis chapter 12. And I'd ask if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to read from the first four verses. Now, as you're turning there, You may be asking the question, well, so what? What's the big deal? What has this got to do with me living my Christian life today? Well, I encourage you to hang with me because it is very significant and it has a big impact on you and on the church and on the nation. So Genesis 12, and I'd like to read from verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. This covenant that we read, a covenant, or what we would call today a contract, was made between God and a man named Abram. And I want to say to you that this covenant is both one, unconditional, and two, unfulfilled. It is eternal and everlasting. And this covenant is recorded in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. Now, I don't have the time. I'd love to take the time to read Genesis chapter 15 and some verses there. When God tells Abram how this contract is going to be signed, how this covenant is going to be ratified, if you like. And Abram, well, I'm going to call him Abraham because God changed his name to Abraham later. So Abraham was told to take some animals, some sacrificial animals, cut them in half, and to lay them out on the ground. And what that was to do was that when people back in biblical times were signing a contract, agreeing to a covenant, they would walk through these cut pieces, these sacrificial animals that were on the ground. And they were signifying that we are entering into agreement. And if either one of us breaks the terms of the agreement that we are making today, you will end up like those animals. And the point I'm wanting to make is that if you read Genesis 15, you find that God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. He does what some people do on a Sunday morning when the preacher goes on too long. He goes into a deep sleep, and it was only God or God's presence that walked through the pieces of those animals, signifying that it was only God's name and only God who was responsible for fulfilling the terms of this contract. And that is also reiterated in Hebrews chapter 6. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. And then we go to Genesis chapter 17, and there's other passages as well. We are told that this covenant is eternal or everlasting. Verses 6 and 7, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So as I said, this covenant that God has made, the promises land, the promises descendants, the promises blessing, is the fulfillment of it is determined only upon God, not Abraham. It is unconditional, it is eternal. And in each one of these are covenants that God made, or this covenant is ratified with three further covenants: the land covenant in Deuteronomy, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, and also the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And I would say on top of this, the scriptures, the Old Testament contains hundreds of references to God's enduring love for his people Israel. Hundreds. Even you go through all of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, major and minor, virtually all of them talk of a restoration for the Jewish people and them being restored to the land of Israel. But I'd like to read Jeremiah 31, just for confirmation of what I'm saying. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now listen to this. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So friends, based upon these words of Jeremiah, this everlasting, this eternal covenant is going to be in place as long as we have the sun, the moon, the stars, and this fixed order set in place. There will be a nation Israel. And if I could spend the time and look at the history of the Jewish people and the horrendous attacks that they have suffered, but yet they're a nation that still exists today. Why? Because God has covenanted it. God has promised it based on his word. So we have the foundation that's been laid in the Old Testament. It is very strong, it is very firm, it is eternal, it is unconditional. But yet, today, we will hear what I said to you before. Many will teach that the church has replaced the nation Israel. And I'd like to claim, or make the claim, that replacement theology is wrong and that we must deeply correct this deeply rooted misunderstanding of God's purpose. And we must be praying for this nation and for the church that teaches against this. And the claim is that because of the disobedience of the Jewish people, because the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, their king, God has transferred those promises to another. Walter Kaiser, an author you may have heard of, declared that the church, Abraham's spiritual seed, had replaced national Israel in that it has transcended and fulfilled the terms of the covenant given to Israel, which covenant Israel had lost because of disobedience. Now, you know, I find it quite amusing that when you interacting with covenant theologians or people who hold this, they say that all the blessings of Israel have been transferred to the church, but you never hear them say all the curses, because there was blessing and cursing. If you take the time to read Deuteronomy 28, 29 and 30, they say only the blessings have been transferred. Another author, Ronald Diprose, replacement theology is the view that the church completely and permanently replaced ethnic Israel in the working out of God's plan and as recipients of Old Testament promises to Israel. So replacement theology basically is the view that because the Jewish people have been disobedient and they've rejected Jesus as Messiah, they have been rejected by God, and they're no longer God's chosen people. And as I said, this has been the prominent view of the church since the second century. So with that, we need to ask the question, well, is there any biblical support for this view? And Some of the passages that people will go to support this view, there's a few of them, and I can't deal with all of them because of time. But Genesis 6, verse 16, is one of the primary go-to verses. Now, I'm going to read that verse to you, and I want you to keep in mind as I'm reading this one verse, the foundation that has been laid in the Old Testament of all these promises. And this is the verse. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. So do you think that removes all those promises of the Old Testament? No, but that is, trust me, that is a verse that they will go to. And you know what? It all hinges on this one Greek word in that verse. And that one Greek word is kai, and the Israel of God. The word, the Greek word kai can be translated in three different words. It means and, even, or also. Now, I have on the pulpit with me an NIV Bible. And if you are reading from an NIV, you will find the word even is in there. I would want to suggest to you that that is incorrect. I study from a New American Standard Bible, and it has the word and. And what I want to say is that the primary meaning of kai, the Greek word kai, is and. That is the primary, most common use. And when we translate it this way, it means two different things. It means and the Israel of God. So it's not all-inclusive. So I have a Bible and a pen. I have two different things. It's not saying that we are now Israel. And the rarer secondary usage is even as identifying. So what people are doing by using this one verse is they take a word and use a very rare secondary usage of that Greek word to support their theology. I think it's a very weak argument. Another passage that they will go to is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his marvellous light. And these terms, chosen race and royal priesthood, they are terms that are used of the nation Israel back in the Old Testament. And therefore, replacement theologians claim that the transferring of these titles to the church is confirmation that the church is now the new Israel. And I would just say simply that is another very weak argument, because Peter is the apostle to the Jewish people. He is writing to the Jewish people who have been scattered. We're told that in verse 1. To the aliens, those who are scattered throughout the region that we know today as Turkey. So, it's a very weak argument. Another argument, and we have just shared in the emblems this morning, of the bread and the wine. And the argument for the new covenant now being in place is because of the words that the Lord Jesus used in 1 Corinthians 11:25. And it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and with it was the new covenant in my blood, and also what is recorded in Hebrews chapter 8. And so they say, because we are now participating in the emblems of the bread and the wine, and because Jesus said this is, he's implementing the new covenant, therefore the church is now the new Israel. Well, first I want to acknowledge that the church, the New Testament church, is participating in the new covenant. So we have the forgiveness of sin, we have restoration, so we are participating. But I also want to highlight something that is stated in Romans 11:26. Paul states in 11:26, all Israel will be saved. And then he goes on in verse 27 and states that they are going to be saved through this covenant. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So yes, we do have the church participating in the new covenant, but we also have Israel participating in the new covenant in Romans chapter 11. So the church has not replaced Israel. It's another very weak argument. So how do we refute? How do we deal with this? If somebody comes to you in your workplace, and trust me, friends, it is very common today. The Jewish people are a hated people. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that the church has become so silent on this matter, is because it's politically driven. There is so much hatred for this people around the world, and even in New Zealand. And so we want to rid the world of the Jewish people. But I want to make the claim that the Word of God firmly confirms that there is a future for this nation. Now, I do, in refuting this, I do want to say that there is not as much detail in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. But we will find that God's commitments to Israel are reiterated by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And there's a number of references there. By the Apostle Paul in Acts and in Ephesians. And again, more and more references. And in John. But the one passage I want to focus on is Romans chapter 11. And if you were to turn to Romans chapter 11, the chapter opens with the question, God has not rejected his people, has he? Who's he referring to with his people? The context is the Jewish people. And then the Apostle Paul responds to this question with the strongest negative you have in the Greek language. And it is meganoita. May it never be. God forbid, far be it. Loosely translated, perish the thought. Never let that thought be entertained in your mind. And with this emphatic denial for the possibility that God has rejected Israel, Paul states in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until. Could you please say the word until? A wee bit louder. Thank you. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Friends, this little word here, until, is a key word. It's indicating that there is a time period. Israel, God's chosen people, are going to experience a hardening in part until the last Gentile has come into the church. And when the last Gentile is saved, God is going to continue with his program with the Jewish people, with the nation Israel. God's not done with them yet. And then Paul continues in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. I take away their sins. Confirmation of the new covenant that God made with them way back in Jeremiah chapter 31. The all Israel that is being saved here is in the future at some point, and I believe that it's at the end of the tribulation, when the nation of Israel will call out on their Saviour, and all the Jewish people living in Israel at the time, at the end of the tribulation, will be saved because they're calling upon the name of their Messiah. And that's simply because of the atrocities that are going to take place in the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, that is written in Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 19. Friends, this is an unconditional, unfulfilled covenant that God has made with this nation. In considering what I've just read from Romans chapter 11, you may be familiar, but C.E.B. Cranfield, he has written a two-volume commentary on the book of Romans, exegetical, critical commentary. It is considered one of the best by scholars. Cranfield said this: these three chapters, Romans 19 and 11, emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. But the assumption that the church has simply replaced Israel as the people of God is extremely common. And I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church. Friends, if you do a detailed study of Romans 19 and 11, they emphatically forbid us to say that the church has replaced Israel. So I asked you at the start to hang in with me. I've dumped a lot of information. And you rightly can say, well, so what? How does that affect me? Well, I want to say that the impact of replacement theology is bad news. It is bad news for the nation of Israel. And it is bad news for the church. It is bad news for you and I. I want to be careful when I say this. And I am not claiming that all of those people that hold to replacement theology are anti-Semitic or that they hate Jewish people. But I want to say that replacement theology has been the soil from which anti-Semitism grows and flourishes. History has shown that when the church adopts this view, there are atrocities committed against the Jewish people. The Roman Catholic replacement theology influenced the Inquisitions in the Middle Ages. But did you know, and this alarms me, Martin Luther, a man that you've probably all heard, famous reformer, he contributed significantly to the hatred of the Jewish people in the Second World War. How? See, Luther wrote a very controversial book. It was called The Jews and Their Lies. He wrote it in 1543. And it was an horrific attack on this nation, on these people. And in this book, he called, this is a Christian writer, he called for the burning of Jewish schools, Jewish homes and synagogues, as well as the confiscation of their money and their property. So guess what? They were the very words that Hitler used against the Jewish people when he wanted to rid the world of the Jewish people. So it is bad news for the Jewish nation. I also want to say it is bad news for you and I. And you're going to ask me why. I'm pleased you asked. Because replacement theology is an attack on the character of God. Basically, we're saying God is a liar. To deny that the promises that he made will not be fulfilled with Israel in mind is to question God's character. If God is not bound to keep his promises to Israel, he is not bound to keep his promises that he has made to you and I. Now, Scripture is full of promises that God has made to us, the church. But we all love Romans chapter 8, don't we? I don't think I've ever met a Christian that doesn't like Romans chapter 8. It's a beautiful chapter. And it starts by stating there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. A great promise. Then he goes on in verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That is, not only did God foreknow and predestine you and I as believers, he also called, he justified, and he glorified us. Now, only issue is that the scriptures speak of our ultimate glorification as still in the future. It's in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But do you know what? So sure is the Apostle Paul in writing here, he says that we are past tense glorified. We are already glorified. And then the Apostle Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter to say that nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God. What a great promise. Doesn't that encourage you? It encourages me. But the problem is, can we believe it? Can you see what I'm getting at? If we're going to question God's promises that he made to Israel, we've got to question the promises that he's made to you and I. And that makes our salvation very insecure. But you and I, and I'm sure everybody in this room, would acknowledge that God is a God of great integrity, of great love. That there is no question about his character at all. And we have great security in the promises that he has made. The last point I want to make. I read to you at the start from Genesis chapter 12. When God made those promises, in verse 3 he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Did you know that there's two different Hebrew words for this word curse in this verse? The first time it is used, it means to treat lightly, to treat with contempt, to curse. The second time it is used, it means to banish, to remove from the blessing. So the point is quite simple. Whoever treats Abraham and this covenant that God has made with them with contempt or as worthless, God will banish them from the blessing contained in the promise. That's quite scary. That's a big deal to me. So friends, let me conclude by saying the scriptures, when read logically and consistently, the Israel of the past has got a future. The expectant future of Israel is confirmed by God's unconditional and unfulfilled commitments that he made to this nation, that are stated in Genesis 12, 15 and 17 and reiterated all the way through the scriptures. None of the arguments that the replacement theologians gives is convincing, or not at least to me. And let me conclude just simply by saying that Israel still has a place in God's future, because God must honour the promises that he made. So my topic was supposed to be on prayer. Friends, this is a major prayer point. It's a major prayer point for the church and also for the nation of Israel. They need our prayers, they need our support, and we need to proclaim the truth of the scriptures clearly and accurately so they do not suffer at the hands of the church anymore. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do want to say thank you for your word and for the insight that it gives. And Father, we've touched on a subject today that is quite big, very prominent in the church, and yet difficult to work through. And we may even question whether we really need to study. But Father, as we've seen, that there are huge implications for the Jewish people, and even so for believers in the church, if we do not accurately uphold your word. So I pray, Father, that you would give us insight to your word. Help us to know it and help us to apply it to our lives so that your name is honoured and glorified. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.